centering ourselves on who God is and what He thinks of us. But if you'll just take a little pause and just be quiet with yourself and the Lord, and then we'll start praying.
Verses 1 and 2. He shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will sing of the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Dear Lord, I thank you that you give us rest. I pray for each lady here that you will allow us to find time to quiet our minds and to rest our bodies.
Lord, you are the Spirit of truth. Your truth shall set us free. Bring the truth of Jesus to counter the lies that we believe and dispel the darkness and confusion caused by giving into lies. We need to believe that we are free from sin by your grace, that you are our Savior. I am free not to be condemned by sin. I am free to express all my feelings to the Father God, securely knowing Jesus understands. I am free to have your truth as my truth. Your freedom is my freedom. Your grace is my grace. I thank you for the healing presence of Jesus, who ministers comfort, restoration, hope, trust, and rest, so that we can live victoriously at all times. May we receive wholeness from you as we fix our eyes on you. Thank you that you keep us in perfect peace as our minds stay on you. We are confident that you will complete the good work you have started in us. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, so this was a long lesson. There were a lot of different situations that we find in these four chapters, and we have chosen to focus our conversation on just one of those episodes, which is the wedding banquet, found in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And one of the reasons why we've chosen to focus on just one is because most of the arc of this passage from chapters 19 through 22 fit under the umbrella of the understanding that the first shall be last and the last will be first, and humbling ourselves before God and what is required as we follow. So I'm going to start by reading the passage, all 14 verses. And this is from the Christian Standard Version. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." So If you're like me, you may have stumbled over a couple of difficult verses in this passage, and I am going to take a minute just to address one of those right now, the part found in verses 5-7. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that this parable of the wedding banquet is the third in a series of parables that Jesus uses to respond to questions by the religious leaders. And all three of these parables point to the fact that God has, he opened and invited understanding of himself to the people of Israel, and they rejected him. And so in their rejection, the invitation was then sent out to the Gentiles. And then the people of God would then be made up of those Jews that did follow the one true God and respond to his invitation, as well as to the Gentiles who have responded to the invitation. And so when we see the part in verses 5-7 of the king becoming enraged and telling his servants to go and kill the murderers and burn down their city, it's the same illustration that Jesus uses in the prior parable about the unfaithful tenants who had, when the owner of the vineyard had sent his workers to take up the money from their crops, and each time that the owner of the vineyard sent another one of his workers, they were killed and abused by the tenants. And then finally the owner sent his son, thinking for sure the tenants would respect his son, and yet even his son was murdered and abused. And so then the owner of the vineyard takes the vineyard and leases it out to others, and those evil tenants were cast out. So the verses in 5-7 of 22 are depicting the same scene, that those who were originally invited so disrespected, dishonored, dismissed the king that they lost their opportunity to be invited and were cast out, and then others were then invited in their place. So the judgment that we see in verses 5-7 kind of has a twofold meaning. One, it's believed that it had kind of a close future meaning for the hearers of Jesus' parable, and an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to happen in 70 AD, which is believed to have been part of God's judgment against the people of Israel. And then a second meaning would be then also pointing forward to a future further forward than where we are, to the final day of the Lord and the judgment that will come to those who have not received the invitation to join him. So with that, I am going to ask Sinclair to kind of set the stage of this parable. She's going to explain a couple things and then give us kind of a modern day example of what we could picture with this wedding banquet.
So the invitation process for them was a little different than ours. They, the first group of people would have been invited it's almost like a save the date for a wedding, but further along they would have almost thought of an RSVP, like when you're first invited, you are accepting or declining the invitation. They would not have known when the actual banquet was going to be, but the general time frame. But they sent out the first invitation to see how many people were going to come so they could prepare, because it was a lavish feast. So they would have been counting on this X number of people to be there. And then the second part of the invitation would have come right when the banquet was ready, but the people would have expected it to be coming, and it wouldn't be odd, like it would be today. Well, I'm going to have a party sometime in the next 2 weeks and just be ready. It wouldn't be like that. It would be very normal. So for them to not show up and to make excuses for their other priorities was even more of an insult. And then it wasn't a banquet like you would think of, like, oh, it's just a long, boring table and a long dinner. It would have been lavish, like something that you could not provide yourself. So I tried to think of what that might look like for me. And it's like if my friend invited me with a private driver for the day, and a stylist met me and had an outfit just for me. And then I went to lunch with my favorite girlfriends, a long, healthy, wonderful lunch. And then we went to the spa. And then I met Robert for dinner. And then I came home and the kids, the homework was done, the house was clean, and I wasn't tired. All that to say, I mean, that's a little ridiculous, but all that to say was it was a wonderful place to be invited to. It wasn't your typical McDonald's dinner. It was something that they couldn't provide for themselves.
So with that in mind, and knowing that the invitation, when the first invitation goes out and they say yes and then they don't respond or they choose not to go the second time, it was a grave insult to the king. And really, since it was the king, it would have been not just an insult but disobedience. So we can, and then picturing the lavish party, and that it was to be a celebration. When we get down to the end and we have that kind of odd exchange between the king and this guest who has come in, and like, how did the guest get in without the right clothing? And just before that, in the passage, it says that the king sent the servants out and they were supposed to gather everyone, both the evil and the good. Frankly, it's just a little confusing to me. And so we talked about it quite a bit. And I also read several commentaries that were very helpful. But the implication is that there was an understanding that although the king does the inviting and the king does the providing, that there was still responsibility on the part of the guests to be rightly prepared for entering into the banquet. And so that would be putting on the right garments. And this gentleman clearly had not prepared correctly, although had gone into the banquet thinking to partake in the revelry. So Jesus finishes this paragraph with the verse 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." In other translations, it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And interestingly enough, this parable is actually alluded to in the book of Romans, chapter 11, when Paul is talking about the Jews being, their branches being broken off of the cultivated olive tree and the Gentiles' branches being grafted back in. And later in chapter 11, right around verse 22 to 26, Paul is telling the Gentiles that they need to be very careful, because if they show themselves to be arrogant, the time of the Gentiles could also be broken off, just like the time of the Jews was broken off. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's referring to the fact that he called, or he set apart, the entire people of Israel for himself. But it doesn't by necessity follow that all that were set apart would then choose to respond to the invitation. So the people of Israel, as a group, were set apart for God's purposes. They were invited for God's purposes. And then individually within that group, there needs to be a response to the one true God and receiving salvation by trusting in him. When the time of Israel, they were broken off, and the time of the Gentiles were grafted in, again, it was the time of the group of the Gentiles. It does not necessarily mean that every person born a Gentile will, in fact, respond to the invitation to come to the wedding banquet and to be properly attired. But it's a time where the group of Gentiles, it's more likely, or it's more clear, a more clear opportunity for the Gentiles right now to respond to the one true God through salvation in the Lord Jesus. And what Paul was talking about, Gentiles, do not be arrogant. You too must, even though it's now the time of the Gentiles, you too must rightly respond to the invitation. And the right response to the invitation, by necessity, shows up in distinct change in how we're living. And so the distinct change in how we're living enables us then to stay in the banquet and to not be cast out because we're showing ourselves to not have been properly prepared. So then the phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So the people of Israel were called first, and yet the last, the Gentiles, actually have come in. And Paul tells us that at the end of our days, in a future further than us, there will be a time of a great reawakening amongst the people of Israel. And it doesn't mean that all individual people of Israel will come to faith, but it does mean that we will come again at one point in future history to a time when there will be a more clear opportunity once again for the people of Israel to respond to this invitation of the one true God. So that's all rather confusing, but it does actually reflect, this parable reflects that reality, that that the first, those who were called first, will come last. Those who are called last have come first. And even as I say that, I need to also acknowledge that that phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, has many layers of meaning. So what I am talking about is one layer of meaning for the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So with that in mind, knowing that this parable is talking about eternal position with the one true God, I think it's important for us to recognize that there is also opportunity for us to see warnings in this parable for those of us who have, in fact, put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So if I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I still can find warning in this parable. And those warnings, or us addressing those warnings, will be what we talk about for the rest of our time together. So that was kind of lengthy, but with that in mind, we are going to talk about some questions. These are our questions. So the top question is really kind of our umbrella question to the other two. And so we're going to discuss how we would answer these questions. So how do you see yourself in this story? Sinclair, do you want to go first?
Well, if I'm honest, I can see myself in both questions, that I ignore the Lord's daily invitation to live the most lavish life, like the banquet, that, and I also deceive myself into believing that I have fully surrendered sometimes every part of myself to Him. So some examples of that might be like a nudging from the Holy Spirit, like, Sinclair, come spend some time with me. I have true refreshment. And my response might be, well, I have to clean the kitchen. I have to finish the soccer game. I have to go to this meeting. I have to volunteer at church. Not right now. Maybe after I take a shower. So none of those things are bad. But it's me trying to be self-sufficient and almost afraid that if I sit before the Lord, I'm not sure what He's going to require of me or say to me. It's much easier for me to go, oh, what is this new series on Netflix I want to watch and zone out and thinking I'm resting than it is to quietly sit before the Lord and be completely vulnerable. It's also much easier for me to get distracted by all the things the world says are good and are offering me instead of planning my day with Him and with His priorities. So I think in both of those ways, I either ignore His invitation by numbing myself, by choosing to not be vulnerable before Him. Or if I'm at the banquet, I might choose to fall into the trap of people-pleasing. The Lord's done a lot of work with me with that, but I will tend to put, like, there's a book, it's actually called People with the Big P and God with the Little G. Or at the party, I might want to control the situation to avoid conflict, because I also don't like conflict. So instead of trusting in the Lord with all parts of me, I can feel all those things. I can ignore the invitation, numb out, do my own thing. I'm self-sufficient, self-reliant, because I'm afraid to be vulnerable before Him, which is a lie. But it's where I can tend to be. So how about you, Lisa? How would you respond?
I think I too can do both of those. I can choose to ignore the invitation, and I can deceive myself into believing that I am, that I've joined fully and surrendered fully in the banquet. I think both of my answers to these questions stem from my need to, my desire to control, like Sinclair was saying. And I tend to kind of, one of my, like my answer to the first question, my desire to control is the, I'm gonna figure it out. The phrase, I'm going to figure it out, I need to figure this out, I am figuring this out, has become a red flag to me to show, it's a little like an alarm that goes off saying, oh, Lisa, you are leaning on your own understanding, you are being self-sufficient. That tends to be the way that I choose to ignore the invitation, is like, I've got it. I'm good. I can handle this. And then my answer to the second question, again, it stems out of my desire to control the situation. But it's an internal conversation that I have when I feel like, okay, I've prayed about the situation that I'm going into. And so now I'm in the situation, and that my internal conversation is, well, what? Like, I'm just being responsible. So I'm going to, you know, and that means that I have to do such and such and such and such in this situation because I'm just being responsible. And yeah, I think that we all know that there are there is a place for us to be responsible in everything that we're doing. And yet, for me, it's just a slight switch, a slight shift in my understanding. And although I'm asking, what is my responsibility, or I'm saying I'm just being responsible, in my slight shift, what I'm actually doing is taking responsibility that is not mine. The indication to me that I'm taking responsibility that isn't mine is when I have begun to determine what the outcome not just should be, but will be. And I am going to be able to manipulate the situation so that the outcome is this. And when I have determined, when I have in my mind determined what an outcome will be, I have gone from something being a desire that I hold loosely before the Lord Jesus to making it a goal for something that I'm actually not in control over. And when I make something that I'm not in control over a goal, I can't help but then shift into manipulation of the people and the situations in which I find myself. So as Sinclair and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago, I was sharing that I hadn't settled on exactly how I was going to answer. And even as I'm saying this, that I struggle with the red flag, I'm going to figure this out. I'm thinking, I'm going to figure this out. And it was just like, I can't even like get away from this tendency of mine to, I'm going to figure this out, which on the one hand is kind of funny. On the other hand, is rather discouraging that even when I am acknowledging that I have a struggle, my way of working out the struggle is to do the thing that I'm struggling with. And it can just get a little bit frustrating. So Sinclair shared something with me yesterday that I think can be a great help to us as we identify these areas of where I'm choosing to ignore the invitation, or how am I deceiving myself into believing that I've joined the banquet. I think this exercise can be very profitable for all of us. So would you mind sharing that? And I have a little graphic that's going to answer this question. So this is the question that we want to ask ourselves as we consider how we are wrongly answering those questions that we just showed you. This is the question that will help us move into application. How do I show up to the wedding fully surrendered and loving the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind?
So I think there's lots of ways that we can do that, but we're just going to focus on this one in particular today. But we wanted to begin our talk today centering on who God is and who He says we are, not who the world says God is, but who Scripture says God is and who God says I am. Because if we don't get that right, then nothing else really works. And the lies that we believe, like Lisa was just mentioning, they're hard to get rid of. It's a battle. It's not just a one-time acknowledging of something. You might have a lie that you believe since you were 2 years old, and it can become ingrained. Actually, in science they've proven that trauma, it doesn't have to be some huge trauma. It can be very small. It's in your cells. Your body remembers. And so it is a battle. And the Lord is there to help you replace the lies that we just keep doing. I think a lot of mine, I don't even know that I'm doing them. It's just so habitual. And so we can actually ask the Lord to help us change our habits, and the habits will change our thoughts and actions and feelings. But Jesus gave us the perfect example of how to combat lies that we're believing when he was tempted in the desert. And Satan would said things like that questioned his identity and questioned God's identity. And Jesus calmly, I love the calm part, responded with the word of God. And I know when my lies are confronted, I'm like, you know, there's nothing calm about it. I'm trying to figure or be responsible or just watch Netflix and avoid. I'm more of an avoider. But I've read parts of it. I haven't read the whole thing. I bet some of y'all have read it. But the Live No Lies book, the author lays out this model. If you want to think about what is a thought, feeling, or sensation. So when I did this, I said, I'm feeling uncomfortable. I busy myself. I go to sleep, I eat something, or I go, you know, just in the doing task mode, just to avoid feeling uncomfortable. And what is the lie that I'm believing behind that? Like, why am I avoiding spending time with the Lord? It's because I feel like I'm not good enough to be fully loved by God. If I was vulnerable before him, he would leave too. So obviously that's a lie and not true, but it is probably the biggest lie that I've believed since I was a child. And so then the next step is you take, well, what's the truth? And you can spend some time asking the Lord to give you a verse to every time I feel that uncomfortableness of avoiding a person or the Lord, it's because of this lie that I'm not good enough and it's not okay for me to be vulnerable before God. So the truth verse that I came up with the Lord's help is Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. And that speaks so much to me because circumstances can get me discouraged. But remembering that the Lord's gone before me and is with me, and it's okay to be uncomfortable because he's got this and he's going to supply my needs. So I can write this out and I can do the activity, but it's more through my relationship with the Lord and the renewing that he does of my mind to really change the lie so it doesn't have a grasp, a stronghold on me anymore, and so I can become more like who Christ has made me to be. So I have lots of other lies, but what's one of yours?
Just what we want to share with other people. What lies are you believing? So again, this is another opportunity for me to share true confessions and a situation that's actually happening right now. So Sinclair shared this activity with me yesterday, and it was so helpful because it was so helpful to me this morning because yesterday I was in a situation that made me very uncomfortable with myself. And I started questioning myself in that situation. And then like all of the rest of the day yesterday, and even like while I was sleeping, I dreamed about it, probably nightmared about it, and woke up so unsettled this morning. And so thankfully, the Lord Jesus had coordinated a very quiet morning for me this morning. And so as I was talking to him, I just kept bumping up against this really uncomfortable worry and angst that I was feeling about this situation from yesterday. And as I was praying, I realized, oh, this is the perfect opportunity to practice this activity that Sinclair had shared with me yesterday. And so I was able to answer or to put something in the first box. I put worry and angst. And then as I processed What is the lie beneath the thought, feeling, or sensation that reveals my attachment? I kind of struggled because I wrote down a couple things and realized, well, actually, those things might happen, so they're not really lies, so there must be a lie that's deeper than that, that is propelling me down this road of wrong thinking. So the first things that I wrote down, well, let me tell you what the situation was. So I was in a small group yesterday with six other women, and as we were in our conversation, I said something that as soon as I said it, like the words are still hanging in the air as I'm saying them. And I look up to one of the leaders and I see this look on her face like, she just spoke heresy. And I'm like, I did not just speak heresy. I'm not saying this out loud. I'm thinking this in my mind. I did not just speak heresy, but I can see that you think I just spoke heresy. And so what am I going to need to do and say for the next however many minutes before small group is over to, like, make sure that she knows that I know the truth of the gospel? And so I said some things, and I think I, you know, made it plain that I really only believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And anyway, I walked out of there. And so worried all day that, okay, I could have sowed seeds of doubt in other people's minds about who the Lord Jesus is. And so then my mind starts going. And so what I wrote down as my lies were, I was worried that what I said was going to make people not trust me. So that my lie that I first wrote down was, my words have heavier weight than God's. And I'm like, well, do I really believe? I don't think I really believe that, but I was acting like I believed that. And then I wrote down, I always need to be right or people won't trust me. And if they don't trust me, they will break relationship with me, which I definitely feel like I was getting to the lie, but actually people might break relationship with me. Right? If they don't trust me, they might break relationship with me. So that's not totally a lie. So then when we were talking just before the lesson started, Sinclair was very kind and helped me walk through this. But I think the lie that I was believing was that my worth is in the knowing of the right answer. And that I'm earning my relationship with people by having the right answer. And so even like this activity, I didn't have the right answer. And so I was living out my fear and lie that I didn't have the right answer. And so then I was like, well, what is the truth? I didn't even know. Like, I'm like, okay, I know what, but like, what is the verse? And so what Sinclair said was, like what she just said, we have to take time and sit with the Holy Spirit for him to lead us to the passage that will speak truth to us each time. And, you know, not just kind of like randomly sit quietly or whatever, but open the Word of God and expose myself to the truth. And then the Holy Spirit will lead me to the right passage that I need to remind myself of. But I mean, the truth is my worth and value comes only from who God says I am. I'm redeemed, I'm beloved, I'm a friend of God. And really, it feels like almost all of our lies come down to that root of knowing who God is and knowing what God says about who we are, so our identity. But anyway, just even today and yesterday, found this activity to be very helpful as we battle the lies and the wrong thinking that leads us into keeping us, holding us back from joining the banquet, or that deceives us into thinking that we are actually participating in the banquet that God has invited us to. So with that, I think, is there anything else that you wanted to share?
No, just that this is a process, and if I believe God is who he says he is, then I can be vulnerable and I can allow him to work on my heart and mind to, it's not okay. It is that it is okay to not have the right answer, or it is okay to be just fully alive and vulnerable and real before him. Mm-hmm. But it's only through knowing who he is and spending time with him and learning that I can trust him in all the circumstances. So I know y'all don't want to miss the private driver without the stylist.
Yeah.
And your date with your friends and your husband. And the Lord has way better things planned for us. And they can be uncomfortable, they can be scary, but we know that he is with us the whole time. So
Sinclair's Jesus' statement for today.
Because Jesus is inviting me to his lavish banquet, I will accept his call and rest in him alone. So thanks for listening, and have a good small group. I'll close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are just waiting patiently for us to respond to your call. Thank you that there is no condemnation in a relationship with you, that Jesus corrects our wrong when we come to you. Thank you that you're seeking us out. Help us to be brave and give each part of our lives to you. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.